Amen. Well, hey, there are some things in life, many things actually in life, that can be ongoing in our lives, but we would rather not them be there. You know what I'm saying? Things that we'd like to get out from under, that are weighty. They're weighing us down, and there's one example, for example, is debt. If you or someone you know is deeply in debt, they owe a significant amount of money to someone or a bank or what have you, it can sometimes bring great stress, right? Great difficulty. And for some people, actually, some sleepless nights. You want to get out from under the weightiness of that. Another example with a little play on words is there is something else that for some people can be every bit, in fact, I would submit to you, even sometimes much more crushing. And it is doubt. Doubt. Some of you have been there and have struggled with doubt. Some of you actually may be there even right now. And you want to get out from under it. You want to get out of doubt. You know Christ, you love him, that's not the issue, but for some reason you're plagued in your mind about something and you're just struggling. You may know deep down it is not necessary. You know that your faith is real and it's well-founded, but for whatever reason you are struggling in some area. You're confused. Some of us, including myself, there have been many saints of the faith there as well that might have been there. Some of you may be there even right now. And the question is, where can we go? What can I do in that moment? I hope today's scripture is helpful to you as we begin a new series. It's called Who is Jesus? And today's message, Get Out of Doubt. Today, based on their text, we're going to have an application for us that will help us in just this area. That like John the Baptist, we can take our doubt to Jesus because he is the answer to it. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew 11. Matthew 11. Now I'm going to read verses 1 through 19 for context because Lord willing we're going to spend a couple weeks in these verses here, and today is part 1 of it. We'll just hone in really on verses 1 through 6, but let me give you the full context of the 19 verses, so hang with me. It says, when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. I agree with those who would say about chapters 11 and 12, which form the content for this new series, that we begin to see growing opposition and or some level of misunderstanding, specifically about Jesus, about his person and his ministry. Look for that theme in this. By the way, it's helpful and encouraging to us because, after all, in this world, sometimes we're opposed for our faith, are we not? So this is helpful. And we come to verse 1 there in chapter 11, and it says this: when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. We've spent time in the past recently on chapters 8 and 9 where it shares about Jesus' powerful ministry that shows his authority. We've also spent time in chapter 10 where we looked at the instructions for the disciples that Jesus had to prepare them. And now we come to this opening passage in chapter 11, and the focus now shifts again to Jesus and his ministry. And you'll notice how it's described. He wasn't just a healer and miracle worker, though he certainly was that. Here his ministry is that described as that of teaching and preaching. These are similar but yet distinct things, right? Teaching tends to be about instruction and explanation. We need that. Preaching tends to be more about proclamation, a telling forth. Both of these things are needed in our lives for us to come to know Jesus and to grow in him with life change. So he's teaching and he's preaching back then. And it's in this context of that ministry that Jesus now, he receives a word from the disciples of John the Baptist, right? Jesus had his disciples. John the Baptist has his disciples. And so they come to see Jesus. John the Baptist, by the way, many of you may know this, but he's a figure that kind of looms large in the early part of the Gospels, right? He's the one who preached repentance. He baptized. That's why we call him John the Baptist. And he's called that in Scripture as well. He baptized Jesus. He is kind of a pivot figure in the transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament in the redemptive history. And so listen to what it says here, these disciples, what they say from John. It says, "Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another?'" So John the Baptist is in prison. His arrest was referenced way back in Matthew 4:12. That verse tells us, speaking of Jesus, it says, Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. So John's been arrested. He's in prison. So opposition is already coming to the advance of the kingdom of God. And John's in prison, and this arrest and imprisonment, it seems, is probably the one by Herod Antipas. Okay, he was a ruler of one of the regions there. He's one of the sons of Herod the Great. I'm not sure how great Herod was, depending on your perspective, but that's what he's referred to. Okay, and so details on why John is in prison, actually we find them out just a few chapters later in Matthew 14, particularly verses 3 and 4. And here's what happened. In those verses, I'll read to verse 5. It says, "For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet." So there's wickedness. Herod Antipas, that's the Herod referred to here. He's got his brother Philip's wife. They're doing this kind of relationship that's not lawful, right? Obviously. And so there's wickedness. And John, a man of God, had called it out. People don't like having their sins called out, do they? They really don't. And not this guy for sure. And so rather than repenting, he reacted. And so he imprisoned John. John's brave and bold righteousness cost him his freedom. By the way, there may be in other ways in life where we stand up for the truth. We stand up for righteousness. We live in a world that doesn't take kindly sometimes to the truth. Yet Jesus is worth it. We're even blessed when that happens. John said earlier, Jesus said earlier, did he not, in Matthew 5, when we looked at the Beatitudes, you remember verse 10? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. I don't know if you're supposed to pronounce it righteousnesses or righteousness state, but blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of, did I say kingdom of God? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So John finds himself in this place, once a free preacher, once having preached repentance, having baptized people, having prepared the way for Jesus, having stood up now for righteousness, but then being arrested for it, he is languishing there in prison. So he's not able to see for himself or hear from himself what Jesus is doing. Jesus is out ministering. He's in prison. So he's relying on the reports from his disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, of what Jesus is doing. And they tell him what he's been doing. It says, the deeds of the Christ. Matthew is referring to Jesus as the Messiah. Those are the deeds that they're reporting to John the Baptist. And Christ is just another way of saying the Messiah. That's who Jesus is. And even though they were telling him the deeds of the Christ, nevertheless, even John, in this harrowing situation, he seems to doubt, struggle, or be confused in some way, it seems. He actually has his disciples go and ask Jesus those words, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Ouch. Jesus has done nothing wrong. In fact, just the opposite. Everything right. He's done exactly the deeds of the Christ. The reference to the one who is to come is just another way of referring to the promised, prophesied Messiah. The Christ. And Jesus is he. And yet John is wrestling, it seems, perhaps with doubt. Now, we can talk about why that may be the case in a bit, but first an observation, the first of three that I want us to take a look at today by way of application for us. And one is that it seems that even great people of God have wrestled with doubt. Even great people of God have wrestled with doubt. John is a great man of God. In fact, even right after this whole episode of doubt, Jesus will turn and tell the crowds just several verses later, as I read earlier, verse 11, he says these words, "Truly I say to you," and this is after the question, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Now that's kind of an enigmatic statement, and Lord willing, later in the series, we can unpack that perhaps a little bit. But he extols John's greatness. He acknowledges that he's a prophet. In fact, Jesus says about him in verse 10, he says, more than a prophet. Talk about greatness. I mean, this is the guy who baptized Jesus. Can you imagine having that on your resume? We know that in view of Matthew 3:13. This is the guy who prepared the way for Jesus. We know that in view of these very verses within chapter 11. He preached in Matthew 3:2, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is the man who says the words in the last part of John 1:29. He says these words about Jesus. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This guy is no lightweight in the faith, to be sure. And yet, even he is struggling, confused, has doubts, it seems. He's not the only one we ever hear of in Scripture having that kind of stuff. Thomas, perhaps in a different way. Remember, he was one of the 12, and after Jesus rose from the dead, John 20:29, "So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.'" So John is not alone in having doubts, and if you have gone through a season in your life, that being the case, neither are you. In fact, other great believers, John Bunyan, for example, wrote Pilgrim's Progress. He's reputed to have had some struggles. And personally, as I've read a lot of Spurgeon, and I wonder if he maybe had some struggles as well. Now, these guys didn't live there, but it's not that they didn't journey there, potentially, temporarily as some may in their life. And so I want you to be encouraged. If you doubt, you're not necessarily alone, and if you doubt, you are not washed up. But like John, you are struggling, and you do need help. Okay? We need to keep that in balance. See, if you doubt, it doesn't necessarily mean you don't have faith. Doubt is often different from rank and total disbelief. Unbelievers can cast doubt, certainly. But for the believer, doubt can be a kind of lack of certainty. You've been unsettled in your heart for some reason, and now there's a mixture of belief and disbelief kind of mixed in there. It's kind of, it's a double-mindedness. It's a being caught in between. Figuratively speaking, it's like trying to sit on a fence, which is neither physically comforting or figuratively so. It brings misery, actually, for a sincere believer. Doubt puts a question mark where none needs to be and none is. Doubt puts a question mark where none needs to be or none is, right? Jesus is the one who is to come. But figuratively speaking, there's a question mark there. At least it is in the sense of it's nestled within a question. So John sending his disciples with this question to Jesus, I believe, is an act of faith, not of complete unbelief. He's reaching out to Jesus. I'm reminded of the guy in Mark 9:24, where in the context of Jesus' healing ministry, it says, immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. If John had no longer believed in Jesus at all, why would he send the question? And why bother? He doesn't seem to want to stay in doubt. It's a mark of a believer, though a struggling one. There's a big difference between a question born of evil or atheism or unbelief, right, that is designed to try to sow doubt in another person or deceptively in oneself. There's a big difference between that and the sincere, suffering, doubting questions of a real but struggling person of faith. You would never bring your doubts to someone you don't believe in, but you might bring your doubts to one you do believe in. That's what I think is happening here. John MacArthur says it this way. I like this. I agree with it. He says, he was not asking for information, but for confirmation. He believed, but his faith had become weakened. And I agree with that. There's a difference, I believe, between weak faith or little faith and no faith at all. So I believe John's act of sending the disciples is an act in line with faith, even if the content shows a struggle with doubt. Faith, by the way, can triumph, though, over doubt when those doubts are sincerely brought to Jesus, that his truth may be brought to bear on them, which we see happen here. Now, what gives rise to doubt, at least in general? I mean, there's many possible reasons, right? But if you and I would know how to deal with it, it helps to be aware of where it comes from, right? If you don't want to catch a cold, for example, well, you don't get in the line of fire of sneezing people or shake hands or you make sure you wash your hands. You do certain precautions, right? So I think these verses and others give us some possible clues, perhaps. As I've thought about this passage, I believe there may be possibly up to three possible reasons for doubt here, any one or more or all of which, perhaps even in combination, may have contributed to John's doubt. I don't know for sure. We only have the clues that we're aware of. So I say that without certainty on that. But at the very least, they can do that in you and in me. Three possible reasons. Let's take them together because they oftentimes work in unison. One is circumstances, right? Circumstances, particularly hard circumstances, or unmet or wrongful expectations, especially relating to Jesus and God. What we think he should be like or what he should do, whatever, is different than who he is, right? The other is ignorance or insufficient knowledge. Now, I think any one or all, maybe none of these are at play in John the Baptist's life, although I think particularly the unmet expectations or wrongful expectations could be in view here, perhaps. Again, I don't know for sure. What we do know is John is in the midst, certainly, of hard circumstances. He's in prison, okay? Now, whether or not that comes into play, I do not know. I think actually what more comes into play is the reports he's been getting from his disciples. He's not there to be able to see Jesus firsthand. He's seeing and he's getting all this stuff secondhand. And somehow, some way, this question arises. There seems to be some kind of disconnect between perhaps what he expects of the Messiah and what he's hearing, even though there is no disconnect. There shouldn't be any. He's hearing about the deeds of the Christ. And there's things that he needs to know, because we know that Jesus tells him, so that there's a gap, perhaps, of knowledge, of information that Jesus seeks to close there. There are people at that time, I don't know if John was one of them, who had expectations regarding, we oftentimes see the disciples confused about Jesus and what their expectations, if you read the Gospels, right, you get that, there are people who might have expected Jesus, or the Messiah, at least, to usher in the kingdom immediately, overthrowing Rome and injustice and so on, bring it now. That's not what's happening here. The kingdom is being inaugurated in Jesus, but it's not consummated until later. We're still yet looking to the return of Jesus, are we not? And I agree with, Rome and injustice have not been overthrown. I agree with scholars who believe that a clue to John's expectations possibly may be found back in something that John himself preached back in Matthew 3, 11 and 12, and we've looked at this in the past. These are the words of John about Jesus, about the Messiah. He says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Those are very vivid statements of judgment, are they not? The repentant are like the wheat. They have a good outcome. The wicked, the chaff, unquenchable fire. He's speaking of the Messiah, and he's speaking in the context of judgment. But what we don't get there is the time frame. We know from our vantage point today that this is telescoped out into history. Here, Jesus is doing a lot of mercy, but there's not a lot of judgment. But the judgment will come. Jesus is the judge. See, Rome still reigned. People like Herod, the unrepentant one, was free. John, who preached repentance, is imprisoned. Justice has not fully come. We see a lot of injustice even in our own world today, don't we? John MacArthur describes that time as this way. He says, sin was still rampant and justice still the rule. He goes on to say the world was essentially the same as it had been for thousands of years, except for a few cleansed lives and healed bodies. So Jesus and John's expectations of the one who is to come, it's possible those may have been different. That may be what is in view here. His knowledge or expectations thereof. And his circumstances of hearing about the deeds of the Christ and then comparing that, all that comes perhaps into play. By the way, as we will see later, what Jesus was doing was in fulfillment of what the expected one would do and was in accordance with how Jesus planned to do it. There's a whole lot of mercy and grace and healing going on. We don't see a whole lot of judgment here. John may not have had all the answers. He may have been a very limited human being, just like us. Now, there are three possible sources of doubt, right? Alone or in combination, as I mentioned. It can be true of us, certainly. And they're worthy of awareness and battling doubt, right? Hard circumstances can come against us. Add to that somehow unmet or wrongful expectations in us. Add to that insufficient knowledge of God or his scripture or his promises or of Jesus in us. few examples. Circumstances can go south on you. Ever been there? Probably all of us at some point in time, right? Whether in your marriage or your health or your finances or your family or in some other way. And so you, though inappropriate and so unnecessary, what do some people do? Maybe you doubt God's love for you. Or at least his awareness of you. Insufficient knowledge of Scripture, his truth, his promises, his demonstration of love for you and for me and Jesus dying for our sins on the cross and so on. Your circumstance, your insufficient knowledge, your unrealistic expectations about your circumstance, all these collide to keep you there in doubt. Do you see? Or it could be you see the evil and suffering around you. It's so common, you can't avoid it. Forgetting that God has, by the way, given us the reason for it. We know why it's there. And God has done, is doing, and praise God, will fully do something about it. But just because evil exists doesn't mean God is absent. Just because evil and suffering exist doesn't mean they will prevail or persist. And it calls on us for patience and trust in the meantime, as we live in the time between the times. Or some Christians, a big area of doubt for some, is struggling with assurance of their salvation, questioning their salvation. You may be a genuine, sincere believer, but perhaps the devil or your own mind or a judgmental person plants doubt in you for some reason about your spiritual state. So your circumstances, maybe it's a struggle with sin, your unrealistic expectations of yourself or God in that moment lead you to doubt. The thoughts percolate in your mind. How can you call yourself a Christian? Does God really love you? Can God use me? All these things, and the list goes on. Or take another example, a crafty or charismatic or smart teacher or professor tries to sow seeds of doubt by casting your beliefs as irrelevant or untrue or out of date or whatever. And in that moment, because of your lack of Scripture and of the evidence that inveighs against it, you end up struggling unnecessarily. Right? The list goes on. There's other examples. So we need to be aware of these possible sources of doubt. And in the midst of it, where do you and I go? We get the truth. I've heard the story, and you probably have read it, perhaps, some of you, in Pilgrim's Progress. Was it the main character's name is Christian, right? He finds himself at some point in the story in Doubting Castle. Isn't that what it is? He needs the truth. He needs Scripture. Ironically, John was imprisoned. Like John, you and I need to go to Jesus. We need to go to God. We need to go back to who he is and what he has done, what God's word has said. We need the truth. So the narrative continues. And in verses 4 through 6, it says this. And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." So we see, secondly, that Jesus graciously responds to the doubter. He graciously responds to John, meeting him where he is, but affirming the blessings of not being offended by him. So you notice Jesus responds to John. He also seems to at least warn him and or mildly rebuke John, backhandedly. But he does not reject John. Do you see that? He doesn't reject him. In fact, just the opposite. Again, as we saw earlier, he even goes so far as to, a few verses later, extol the greatness of John. He doesn't punish him or write him off. Instead, he helps him. He responds. And what does he respond with? Jesus responds with a summary of the deeds of the Christ. His deeds. And what Jesus did points to who Jesus is. Who is Jesus? That's a very ultimate question, is it not? And for us to trust in Jesus, we need to reckon with what he has done. You believe in him as your Savior. I hope you do, right? If you've put your faith in him, you believe in him as your Savior. Why? Because he died on the cross for your sins and he rose again from the dead. So Jesus responds in verses 4 and 5. And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." So summary of Jesus' ministry to this point, it's incredible because so a lot of this, we see these types of things, a lot of these types of things in chapters 8 and 9. We've been there. The blind receive their sight. This happened back in Matthew 9, 27 through 31 regarding two blind men. Quote, two blind men, end quote. The lame walk. Remember the paralytic back in Matthew 9, 1 through 7. Part of those verses says, he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and went home. Lepers are cleansed, we see in these verses here. Well, I encourage you to read on your own Matthew 8, 1 through 4, which we've looked at. The dead are raised up. Remember the account in Matthew 9, 18 to 26, regarding a girl, it says in verse 25, "But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose." So these are acts that authenticate his teaching ministry. These are acts that establish, they show his authority, his power. Even over disease and over death, who is Jesus? It's more than a summary statement of what he has done. It's a long way of telling us who he is. He is the Christ. He is the one who is to come. How awesome is Jesus? If you've put your faith in him, this miracle-working Messiah is the Savior of you. And we see Jesus seems tender-hearted to doubters. In fact, Jude 23 calls us to something similar, right? It says, "And have mercy on those who doubt." Right? So Jesus responds to John. He did something similar to Thomas, though the situation was different. John 20:27 says, "Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe.'" So though Jesus seems gracious and merciful to doubters, he does not leave them there. That's very important. Right? He calls them to more. He tells Thomas, "Do not disbelieve, but believe." He calls him to faith. He gives Thomas a statement of blessing on those who believe. Right? Within the John passage, chapter 20, verses 28 and 29, when John responds, Thomas. "Thomas answered him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.'" And so then he gives a very similar thing here in Matthew, where he says there in verse 6, "And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." See, while we don't see Jesus condemn the doubter, we do not see him commend doubt. In fact, neither does Scripture. I'm reminded of James 1, verses 5 through 8. It says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." It's a great description of just kind of the instability and the misery of being in doubt, and describing it as it is, a double-mindedness. So Jesus rightly corrects him and then lightly, it seems, rebukes him. He issues what may be a light rebuke and or a warning to John. And by the way, we would do well to heed the same thing, right? Don't be offended by Jesus either. Let not who he is or what he has done be an occasion toward unbelief, but just the opposite, to believe. The truth about him should lead us to faith and can even lead us into deeper faith. We need not be offended. That the Greek word underlying that is a little bit difficult to translate because of the range of meaning. So the NASB says, blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. The 1984 NIV says a little bit more ominously, it says, blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. All I know is that we would do well to be among the blessed by not being overcome by doubt, but taking our doubts to the Lord. Blessing comes to those who are not offended or stumble because of Jesus. So how can we get out of doubt if any of us are there or find ourselves there? See, you could find yourself temporarily pitching your tent in the land of doubt. There's a difference between temporarily pitching your tent there and building a permanent home there, lest we give way to unbelief. And so how do we move beyond that? In fact, our doubts actually can be a wonderful springboard by God's grace to stronger faith. So let's take a play out of John's playbook. Let's do what he did. Rather than stewing in our doubts or giving them a life of their own, bring them to Jesus. So we see, thirdly, that John brings his doubt to Jesus. So can we. So can we. He brings this question to Jesus, right? And Jesus doesn't respond with, yes, I am the one. He could have, right? And it would have been a true statement. But no, notice what he says. Instead, he gives evidence. He shares the words which proclaim his works there in verses 4 through 5. You see them again there on the screen. His deeds show who he is. We don't necessarily need evidence for faith or in order to come to faith, although sometimes God can use that. I came to faith in part through the evidence about God and Jesus, the resurrection, etc. I think of people like Lee Strobel, who set out to try to disprove the resurrection, ended up, after looking at the evidence, being convinced of it, and he ultimately came to faith. We don't necessarily need evidence for faith, but we do have more than sufficient evidence to support faith. The antidote for John is reaffirmation of who Jesus is as evidenced by what he is doing, by reckoning with the reality of the truth. And notice first, Jesus actually appeals first to eyewitness evidence. Did you catch that? It's not just that he says all these things that he did. Notice the first part. He's not claiming these works in a vacuum or making them up. He says to John's disciples, go and tell John what you hear and see. See, they can corroborate Jesus' claims. Eyewitness evidence is appealed to elsewhere in Scripture regarding the resurrection. You see it in 1 Corinthians 5 through 8. You see about Jesus himself in 1 John 1, 1. Jesus also points John out to what he has done, the truth. And by the way, what he has done has been prophetically predicted. In fact, maybe that's why Jesus even describes what he's done the way he does. What he's done shows that he is the one who is to come, right? That has prophecy sort of implicitly freighted in it, does it not? Because the things that he shares and supernaturally is able to do, which is by itself a clue, all this was predicted. Scholars point to multiple prophetic passages in Isaiah that match the language that Jesus uses, or use very similar. With this verse up on the screen, check out these verses. For example, Isaiah, multiple places in Isaiah, places such as, if not limited to, Isaiah 26:19, 35:5-6, 61:1. Let me just give you a couple. Listen to verse 35:5-6 while keeping your eyes on the screen here of Matthew 11. It says this, it says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. Or how about Isaiah 61:1, a verse that Jesus in the Gospels actually overtly, implicitly ascribes to himself. It says this, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Sounds like he is the one to come. Powerful stuff for someone like John, also for us. And by the way, I'm intrigued by the very insightful words by D.A. Carson, a scholar who points out that in the context of these verses, you have these works of mercy, but there's also judgment. For example, the very next verse of Isaiah 61, verse 2, it says, "To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." So Jesus will one day judge. But now he's healing, he's preaching, a ministry of grace and mercy, part of the Messiah's works. But judgment is coming. Jesus will judge. The kingdom's been inaugurated, but not yet consummated. John's address at that point in time is not yet heaven. It's not yet for you and me. We need patience and faith. Do you see what's going on here? Jesus is taking the possible insufficient knowledge or inaccurate expectations, and he who is the truth is closing the gap here for John with the truth. Standing in the gap between who John is, where John is, and the knowledge he needs to have. And Jesus can do the same for us. Instead of doubt undermining your faith, let it be a springboard for even greater faith. We shouldn't look for doubt, of course, but if you land there, you don't have to linger there. You don't have to live there. In fact, it can strengthen you, kind of like I'm not a botanist, but I've heard somewhere that palm trees, under the force of great wind, it strengthens their root system so they can survive things like hurricanes. A weightlifter uses resistance work so they can become, what, stronger for further weight down the line. Analogously, let doubt be that for us in our faith. Jesus gives evidence, eyewitness, fulfilled prophecy, his revelation of truth. Maybe that's what you need. There's plenty of evidence if you will take the time. Jesus gives the truth. Go to Jesus, go to God's word for the truth. What does the Bible have to say, and what do you need to believe to encourage you or assure you or ground you further in wherever it is you may be struggling? So for example, you question God's love for you. Are you preaching the gospel regularly to yourself? That's a question. If you want to know how God feels about you, look to the cross. Or the culture is confusing you. You're starting to doubt maybe what you know God says, let's say about sexual issues or ethics or morals or identity issues, for example. Well, go to God's word. It's very clear on that. Let that close the gap of insufficient knowledge. Then believe. But above all, the lesson for you and I is to go to Jesus. We can go to God with this, with our doubt. We can be like the man in Mark 9:24. I believe. Help my unbelief. Like John, take your doubt to him, not passively, but actively, letting God give you the truth as you seek it. As the band comes up for our final set of worship, I share a personal story. I've had times where I've struggled, I've been confused or maybe even doubting, and I remember, actually, it was one time vividly, I remember back in seminary. Without going all the details, it had to do with suffering, and I just remember crying out to God, Lord, I'm confused. Lord, what's going on? What's this? That's that? And just praying to him. I'll never forget it. It was amazing. A lot of it was just his supernatural touch, I believe, on me that got me through it. And then as I rested in the truth I knew or that he gave, eventually, kind of like the morning fog that eventually dissipates, so did my moment of doubt or confusion. I got out of doubt, and so can you. The one who came to die for us is the one to whom we can go as we seek to live for him. Amen.